chapter, but I think much for us to learn and to grow thereby. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read the entire chapter. Our focus is going to be on the first five verses. Hear God's holy word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, your word is true. Your word is indeed just that, your word. And so, Lord, give us understanding. Open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, that we would hear and receive what you have for us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this evening, and that you would do great things and build us up, for we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of you are familiar with the fact that we often speak of the three marks of a true church. In other words, a true church must have three marks, three things to be considered indeed a true church. Those three things are, first of all, the pure preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, the proper administration of the sacraments, namely the Lord's Supper and baptism. And the third mark of a true church is the practice of church discipline. Now, no church will have all these things perfectly, but these three things to some degree will be present in every true church. And so if the Word of God is not being preached, then you don't have a true church. It's through the Word of God that we have life. We've already talked about the Spirit working through the Word preached. Christ, or Paul, determined to know nothing but Christ crucified, and he proclaimed Christ crucified. And we talked about the Spirit working through the gospel message to bring life. And so a true church must have the pure preaching of the Word of God. And there will be the administration of the sacraments that the Lord himself has ordained and set forth and practiced indeed until Christ returns. And finally, there must be church discipline. And these three marks of a true church are found, by the way, in the Belgic Confession, Article 29, which says the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes us of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And it practices church discipline for correcting faults. And really, it's here in 1 Corinthians 5 that we see the need or the necessity for church discipline. Because it's here that Paul commands the Corinthians to remove a man, to excommunicate a man who was a member of the Corinthian church, who professed faith in Christ, but was involved in sexual sin that even unbelievers found shameful. Such a person needed discipline to call him to a true and a full repentance. Now it is true, brothers and sisters, that we are to welcome sinners to come and to hear the gospel message. In fact, everyone that's here today is a sinner. And we should be very gracious with those who are struggling with sin. But those who insist upon living as a law unto themselves, who harden their hearts, who are unrepentant, especially when confronted, must be removed from the church as a means to call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, church discipline, I trust you realize and know, has never been liked, not in Paul's day and not in our day either. There are many churches that don't even have a membership role, and thus they really have no means of church discipline. I remember speaking to somebody a number of years ago about the necessity of being a member of a true church. And they told me that the church they were coming from didn't have a membership role, but then they also complained that there was a couple in that church that was living a sexual lifestyle, living together unmarried, and the church wouldn't discipline them. And I remember saying to that person, well, how can the church discipline them? How can you excommunicate them? How can you correct them if they've never been admitted to membership in the church? How do you remove them from membership in the church? Others find discipline distasteful because it is hard to do. Some will proclaim that church discipline is unloving, judgmental, unwelcoming, and contrary, so they say, to what the church is supposed to be, welcoming and loving. But I ask you, is it loving to refuse to call someone to sincerely repent and find forgiveness in Christ if they are stuck in a serious sin? Is it loving to leave them there and not to call them to faith? And so we'll be talking about the need for church discipline this evening. And now, brothers and sisters, you've already noticed, I trust, that the sin here at hand in Corinth was of a sexual nature. But I want you to realize that the focus of this passage is not so much on this man and his sin. Paul's not so much pointing the finger at this man. What's Paul doing? He's pointing out the church's failure to discipline this man and call this man to repentance. And so the finger, if you will, is not so much being pointed at the man in this passage, but the church for its failure to care for that man, for the church's failure to discipline that man. So two things for us to focus on this evening. First of all, the problem that was reported. And secondly, Paul's reaction to that problem. Well, let's begin by looking at the problem that was reported to Paul. You can kind of hear Paul's tone in these words, his astonishment, his shock. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. It's almost as if Paul has trouble believing the report. It's actually reported. Now, what was reported was that there was sexual immorality in the church, and of such a kind, such immorality, that even pagans, even the unbelieving world in Corinth, didn't tolerate. But the church did. Specifically, it's reported that a man has his father's wife. And although Paul doesn't state it in so many words, it seems clear that the man's father divorced the man's mother, or perhaps his mother died, and this is not a biological, this is not the man's biological mother. but what we would call his stepmom. If it was his biological mother, I don't think the passage would have said your father's wife. It would have said so much that a man has his mother. And the way the wording is here, this doesn't appear to be, this isn't just a one-time or even an occasional thing. It doesn't say he had his mother's wife or his father's wife. It says he has his father's wife. It was a regular thing. Now, it's true that all sin is heinous in the sight of God, and it's true that there is no such thing as little sins. Every sin, each of your sins, each of my sins deserves the wrath of a holy God. But Paul's shock here seems to be the grossness of this sin involved. This is in the church, and not even the unbelieving world would have behaved as such, would have tolerated such. In fact, it's clear, right? It seems to be clear, therefore, based on these words, that Roman law even forbid this, but the church is being arrogant and prideful. And God's law, Leviticus 18:8, for example, says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." And Deuteronomy 22:30 says, "Man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness." In fact, in the Old Testament, this was a capital offense. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11 says, "If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." What we have is a serious sin. Not that there is no sin, or a sin that isn't serious. But as I said, Paul is astonished, not first of all that this happened, but that the church didn't do anything about it. I remember my seminary pastoral care and counseling class, the professor would often say to us, "Do not be shocked in regard to the sins of God's people." God's people sin, and sometimes we sin grievously. Paul's shock was that the man, not so much that the man did this, but that the church was proud about it. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." The Corinthians were arrogant. That is, they were proud. They were proud of their tolerance. Look at us. We're open. We're tolerant. We'll receive sinners. We've received this man. He's part of us. Paul's astonished. This isn't something that we take pride in. This is something we mourn over. This is something that ought to trouble you, he's saying. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, we live in a day and an age that loves tolerance. The church is being told today that we ought to be tolerant of homosexuality. We ought to be tolerant of transgenderism and so many other things. There are so-called churches today that pride themselves on being accepting and tolerant of these things. Take, for example, the United Church of Christ, the UCC, which actually I am convinced is no church at all based on the marks of the church that we already talked about. The UCC has this on their webpage. In 1972, the UCC ordained the first openly gay person into ministry, the Reverend William R. Johnson. No relation, by the way, to R. Bill Johnson. In 1985, the UCC's General Synod declared itself to be opening and affirming and called upon all settings of the church to become similarly poised to welcome LGBTQ persons as full members of the church. Although not everyone in the UCC is of the same mind concerning human sexuality, the opening and affirming movement for full inclusion of LGBTQ persons continues to spread throughout all aspects of our denomination's life and witness. There are now more than 1,700 open and affirming churches, and increasingly the values that shape the ministry and witness of the UCC as we live out the UCC mission to love all, welcome all, and seek justice for all. Hear what the UCC officially teaches on their webpage. We must tolerate this. We must welcome this. Talk about pride, right? Taking pride in sin. And brothers and sisters, this is not just the UCC. The CRC and the RCA are dealing with this right now. And if you think about this for a moment, if we are to be opening and affirming here, where else are we to be opening and affirming? Should we be opening or open and affirming with pedophilia? Should we be open and affirming with child abuse? Should we be open and affirming with abortion? Should we be open and affirming with abuse in the home? Should we be open and affirming with polygamy? Should we be open and affirming with you name it? The answer is absolutely not. So many so-called churches today are calling for tolerance. But it's very interesting, isn't it? That as they call for tolerance, you can come and ask them and say, well, you mean I'm supposed to be tolerant of the view that homosexuality is okay? They would say yes. Then you could ask, are you to be tolerant of my view that says homosexuality is sin? No! Huh? How can they proclaim to be open and affirming and tolerant, but they're not tolerant of what the Bible says, and they're not tolerant of those that claim the teaching of the Word of God? They're not tolerant of those who call such things sin, who believe that's precisely what the Scriptures teach. It's sad that these things are in the world, but we ought to mourn when we see this in the church, when in those who bear the name of Christ are boasting in their tolerance for sin. And so you see what Paul is saying here. You're boastful, you're arrogant, you're prideful. You take pride in your tolerance when you need to mourn. Now, don't get me wrong, and don't misunderstand what's going on here. If a homosexual couple walks in the door and wants to sit here and hear the Word of God preached, what do you think we should tell them? Get out! Of course not. What should we say? Please sit and listen and hear God's Word, because Paul has already made it clear that the Spirit works through what? The preaching of the Word of God. And so we ought to welcome sinners here, because we are sinners who are saved by grace and grace alone. Here they'll hear the message of Christ and Christ crucified. And so we ought to welcome all kinds of sinners to sit in with us, to be here. But there will be, and there must be, a call to faith and repentance. And only those who have a credible, a believable profession of faith and are repentant should be welcomed into membership. And look at what we're going to be looking at when we get to chapter 6. In chapter 6, next chapter, Paul says this, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if someone is living in unrepentant sin and he's a member of the church must deal with that. But people of God, God changes heinous sinners. God makes wretches like you and me saints. Paul, the very author of this letter, was a great persecutor of the church that God had changed. When I served the church in Carson, North Dakota, we had North Dakota's not longest serving inmate start attending church with us after spending about 40 years in the state prison for double murder. A double murder that went back to 1968, killing two Grand Forks women. After he was released from prison, he attended worship with us. And we welcomed him to attend with us. And I spent time with him, sharing the gospel with him, preaching and proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified. He didn't come to faith while I was still serving that church, but came to faith shortly after I came here. God made Jimmy my brother in the Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, the God through the gospel does amazing things. The church is a place for sinners. And those who admit that they're struggling with sin ought to be dealt with kindness and care. Not that we tolerate sin, but we call to faith in Jesus Christ. But the situation in Corinth, and so often today, is that the church becomes tolerant of sin. Sin that must be wrestled with. The church in Corinth took pride in the fact that they tolerated a man who had his father's wife. And what was Paul's reaction to such tolerance? What did Paul say needed to happen? Instead of being arrogant and tolerant of such a man, he is to be removed from the church. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is what we call excommunication. When one is excommunicated, he is removed from the membership role of the church. He's therefore no longer to be considered a brother in the Lord or a member of the congregation. Some might think here as they're thinking about this, but does that mean if I tell the pastor or an elder that I'm wrestling with a particular sin, that I'm going to be excommunicated? If that's your question, brother or sister, that's an excellent question. But let me try to help you answer that question. How many people in the church are wrestling with sin? I'm not going to ask you to show your hands. But if I were to ask you to show your hands, how many people in the church are wrestling with sin? It should be everybody who's raising their hand, right? We are battling sin. Sin, we have to battle sin daily, moment by moment. Christians battle sin. What's the problem? The problem is when we don't battle sin. Because if we're not battling sin, what are we doing? We're just giving in to sin. We must battle with sin. And so the problem is when you don't battle with sin and you just give in. The case of the person here in chapter 5 is not a battle with sin, not somebody who's merely wrestling with sin. It's somebody who gave in to sin, and the church is saying, this is great. There's no battle with sin. The church was tolerant of a man who had his father's wife. Now, many times Christians are scared to go to the pastor or the elders to talk about the sin that they're wrestling with because they're embarrassed, because they think perhaps if they're struggling, they're going to get excommunicated. But it ought not be that way. When one who comes confessing sin, he ought to be dealt with pastorally. He ought to be dealt with gently. Now, there were pretty significant problems with sin in the Corinthian church. Not just this man here. And how did Paul address the Corinthians? How did the book begin? Not, you stupid morons, what in the world are you doing? No, he begins by saying this: Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. See, there needs to be pastoral sensitivity without tolerating sin. I think sometimes people who have wrestled with temptations, perhaps to homosexuality or pride or anger or whatever else, they want help. But they're afraid to ask for help because of the shame or the fear of discipline. Come for help. Does that mean we take a light view of sin, that we tolerate sin as believers? No, we must battle sin. And when serious sin occurs, and there's no real wrestling with sin, when someone is approached and he refuses to repent, he refuses to wrestle with sin, there ought to be discipline. There must be discipline. Even when somebody is indefinitely suspended, what's the session looking for? Repentance. Faith in Jesus Christ. Bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. I know excommunication, it sounds harsh to our modern ears. No doubt sounded harsh to ancient ears as well. But it's extremely unloving not to discipline one who is set in a sinful way and refuses to repent. Remember what Paul said to Timothy as well in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's a call for discipline in the Word. But also, it's important that that's not the only thing that the Bible says. Also remember these passages of Scripture. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We ought to be quick and willing and ready to forgive. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another. I mean, picture that idea of holding a load, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Excommunication is not something that church leaders look forward to, but it's not to be neglected. When a sinner is set in his way, when he doesn't repent, especially when he's confronted. But either way, we're always to seek to be pastoral and gentle. And the elders want to be a blessing to the sheep and want to help each other walk. Now, there are a few things I want to talk about in regard to excommunication as we're looking at this passage, some other things that we ought to note. I already indicated, what is excommunication? Well, it is to place someone outside the church, to remove them from the membership of the church. But even that doesn't usually mean that a person has to stop attending church. If someone is living in sin, we want them to do what? What do they need? They need to hear the gospel. We want them to hear Christ and Christ crucified proclaimed to them. Remember, the Spirit works through the Word. So if someone is excommunicated, that doesn't mean stop attending church. In fact, if they stop attending church, that's an evidence, isn't it, of a lack of repentance. But if they're willing to attend and willing to hear the Word of God, perhaps God will work and do something. Well, when wouldn't somebody be permitted to attend church? Well, perhaps if they're a threat to others, disruptive to the worship service. Second thing that I want you to see is the setting for excommunication or church discipline. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Church discipline happens in the context of God's people gathered before him. It's a solemn occasion when the church is officially assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excommunication is pronounced, therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and thus by the power and authority of Christ. It's seen as an act of the whole church by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why if somebody's excommunicated, right, there will be that pronouncement of censure before the congregation. It won't be something that the elders merely do in a private room and you know nothing about, because the church, in essence, excommunicates as they're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is indeed a fearful and a serious thing, because it is the putting out of somebody from the body of Christ. The next thing I want you to see about excommunication is that when someone is removed from the church, he is in essence handed over to Satan. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, what a scary thought is that, to be removed from the church, right? The body of Christ, the protection of Christ, the care of Christ, who's present with his spirit in the church, is to place them where? In the realm of the world, in the realm of Satan, who's been called, right, the prince of the power of the air. He's to be delivered to Satan's sphere of influence. Satan is seen, in one sense, as the ruler of this world, so to be removed from the church is to be placed in his sphere of influence. Excommunication is a scary thing. It ought to be a scary thing as one is removed officially from the bride of Christ and placed in the sphere of influence, the area of influence of Satan. We see from Matthew 18 that one who is excommunicated is therefore to be treated as a pagan or an unbeliever and a tax collector. Right? Matthew 18, 17, which we already read, says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now again, that doesn't mean that we don't allow him to attend church, because where do you invite unbelievers? Where ought you to invite unbelievers? Where do you want to invite pagans, right? Basically, that's a word for unbelievers. You invite them to come and hear the word of God. So you don't say you can't attend, but we do say you're no longer considered a member. But fourth, I want you to see the goal and the aim of church discipline. And this is very important to catch. It's not, let's get rid of that wretched sinner. What's the goal? The salvation of his soul. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The goal of church discipline is that we want to see his sinful nature destroyed and his spirit saved. Whenever anyone is excommunicated, the goal or the aim is to reclaim the offender. We don't excommunicate to get rid of, but in the hopes that that man, that woman, will be reclaimed. That doesn't always happen, but that is the goal. And brothers and sisters, I've seen it happen. Heard about it happening. I remember reading the minute books in the Presbytery of Dakotas for another church and reading of the discipline of a young lady in that congregation. She had left her husband, cheated on him. This was the pastor's daughter. And I remember reading those minute books in tears, thinking of what my brother was going through in that discipline. But then a couple of years later, that pastor and his wife came to me and said, Vern, she's repented and she's being restored. What a joy that was. Took a long time, but she was restored. The marriage was already ruined, but she was restored to membership in Christ Church. The goal of excommunication is the salvation of the soul of the one who is in sin. Now, there are two other purposes for church discipline as well. Second, it's for the glory of Christ, for the glory and honor of Christ. Because one who bears the name of Christ, who is in stubborn unrepentance, how does that bring glory to the name of Christ? He must be disciplined for the sake of the glory of Christ's name. It's also for the good of the church as a whole. Third reason for discipline. So first, to reclaim the offender for the glory of the name of Christ. And third, for the good of the church as a whole, because what we're going to be singing in the seeing in the rest of this chapter is what a little leaven does to the whole. Sin must be dealt with. But what a gracious God we have. Each of us here are wretched sinners, and our only hope is Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the three marks of a true church are the pure preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the practice of church discipline. Certainly, churches may lack and fall short in any and each of these marks. But if these things aren't there, then you don't have a church, a true church, in love for the church as a whole, a love for the glory of God, and a love for the wayward sinner, must practice discipline. And may God indeed bless His church as they serve Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise You. We praise You because You are gracious. Lord, we praise You that You work all things for the good of those who belong to You. We praise You, Father, that You call sinners back to Yourself. And so, Lord, we pray that You would grant us Your blessing, that we would seek to serve You in all things. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in the Trinity Psalter hymnal to 429. 429, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.